We turn now to the scriptures, to the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 13, we're going to look at something in Matthew chapter 13 this evening. You may remember last Sunday night, we were looking in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and speaking about the riot that took place at Ephesus when Paul and his companions went to Ephesus to preach the gospel. And it seems that they had a measure of success in Ephesus. We're told that the word of the Lord prevailed mightily, and many of those who had been worshippers of various kinds and practice black arts or whatever it was that they were doing in their heathen existence. You remember how many of them came and burnt their books and their enchantments or whatever it was. They were destroying these things as evidence that they had turned from these practices to embrace Christ. And indeed, it seems that so fruitful was the ministry becoming in Ephesus that some of the silversmiths, you remember, led by Demetrius the silversmith, they became alarmed that their trade, rather lucrative trade it seems, in making little shrines and images of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, that if this Christian gospel spread any further, they were going to be put at an economic disadvantage. And so they gathered together others of like trade, and they raised a riot in the end. And you remember how for more than 2 hours they were crying out in a kind of a frenzy, a repeated chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Artemis of the Ephesians." And so riotous they became that even the town clerk had to try to appeal to them and tell them to quieten down, otherwise they were going to cause trouble, and they would maybe be brought before the courts to explain their misbehavior on this occasion. And we were trying to draw the lessons from that repeated chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," that here we find another example of the kind of opposition that the gospel has to face. Wherever it goes, the opposition is going to be different from place to place and from age to age, but nonetheless there is going to be opposition to the gospel. There's going to be resistance. And you remember I mentioned in the introductory remarks last time that I was talking about that because in our midweek meetings we've been looking for the past number of weeks now at the Great Commission that we have in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, where the Lord tells us to go and to disciple the nations, and we were making some remarks about that. And we had been looking in chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago and noticing that Jesus himself, at the end of Matthew chapter 13, you remember, he did no mighty works. This is in his own vicinity in Galilee and in Nazareth, near Nazareth. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In Mark's account, the parallel passage in Mark says that he could not do any mighty works. He could not because he would not. And he would not, as it were, cast the pearls before swine. So he is practicing what he was preaching his disciples to do. There comes a point when we don't linger, we don't continually speak to the same people or portray the gospel in the face of resistant opposition. And the reason that we're commenting on that was because when we go with the Great Commission, we have to face the fact that there are going to be difficulties. When the Lord commands us to go and disciple the nations, he's not implying that everybody's going to be discipled. He's not implying that we're going to see massive conversions. There is no such thing as massive conversions to Christianity in terms of the overall proportions. And I don't want to be over-pessimistic on that or under-optimistic regarding it. We do know that at the last there's going to be a great multitude whom no man can number. We know that Jesus Christ has made atonement, giving his life as a ransom for many and makes intercession for many. We understand that. But nonetheless, in terms of overall proportions, there are few that find the way of salvation. The flock of Christ is a small flock. And we have to face the fact that in any place, in any generation, if we are Christians, we are going to be the minority group. We are going to be the minority religion. We are going to be the minority opinions concerning what the world is like and how we should live and so on and so on. And people basically are not going to pay very much attention to us. I have had it said to me on more than one occasion, especially here in Australia, when I've tried to speak up on behalf of, and who do you represent? And I have to say, well, I belong to a very small denomination, and our congregation's rather small, really, and immediately you are discounted as being not worthy of putting forward your opinion. We have to live with these realities. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself lived with that reality. And when he was preaching the gospel, he was facing opposition consistently and of a very religious kind, really. The religion of Judaism was very much opposed to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Wednesday, you may remember, we returned to this theme again. And we were looking in chapter 13 at verse number 3 there, where we're told that, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, a sower went forth to sow. And we were speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ speaking many things in parables. We were already making the point several times in previous weeks that there are different words used for preaching the gospel. Just as in English we have different words, so in the Greek, the New Testament Greek text has different words. The word in verse 3 is speaking, just simply speaking. So this is a correct translation. And then there are other words which have to do with preaching the gospel, evangelizing. There's a word that has to do with official proclamation. There's another word that has to do with appealing and entreaty and that kind of thing. There's another word that is persuading. So the New Testament uses different words to describe the way that we are to, as it were, go with the Great Commission. And we were speaking last Wednesday about Jesus speaking many things in parables. And we're making the point that from this time on, Jesus, right towards the end of his ministry, spoke from this point on, he spoke many things in parables. Up until this point in his ministry, he had not spoken in parables. This is the first reference to parables in Matthew's gospel. And the parallel passages in the other gospels give the same message. The early period of Jesus' ministry was not a ministry in which he was preaching in parables. But there came a point when he began to speak in parables. And he began to speak from this time forth many things in parables. And we made some comments on Wednesday night about the Lord speaking many things in parables. Some of you may remember that a number of years ago we did a series of sermons, 46 sermons, on the parables. We went right through all the parables. There are some who say there are about 70-odd parables in the Gospels. There are others who say that there are much fewer, maybe 33. I think that there's probably somewhere around 43, 44 or something like that, parables in the Gospels. But I'm not going to argue about that point. What I want to do this evening is to come back to this chapter and to go back to this passage indeed, because I want to continue this theme of the Great Commission. Because there is a danger that we will imagine that our experience of Christ is simply for ourselves. That it has to do with salvation only. That's not right. That is not true. If we think that our experience of Christ is simply for salvation, we are missing a very important and indeed a large part of our Christian experience. Our forefathers, I remember when I was converted many years ago now, I remember it was commonplace in those days in Scotland for Christian people to be saying, we are saved to serve. I have not heard that expression very much in Australia, if I may say so. I'm not saying it's not used. I'm not saying it's not considered. I'm saying that you don't hear very much about it. And I think that there is a kind of selfish Christianity developing and seems to me to be increasing. And we simply have to regain this older view of Christian experience. It's not for ourselves. It is in order that we might become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And even those people that Jesus would meet, for example, you remember the man who was delivered from damaging himself among the tombs and so on. He wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus told him, no, you go and tell your local townspeople what the Lord has done. Even there, that individual soul who came to Christ and who was so redeemed and blessed by Christ, even he had a task to do, to go and to tell. And the woman at the well of Samaria seems to have recognized something of this instinctively. The moment that she came to understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah, she wanted to go and tell other people. So she left her water pot, you remember, and went into the city of Sychar and said, look, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He knows all about us. Is this not the Christ? You see, there is an instinct in the Christian experience that will not allow us to be silent. And if we are silent, maybe we must re-examine what kind of Christian experience it is that we have ever had, if any at all. Because the Christian believer does want other people to know. Come and see a man. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he is the one who is described by Spurgeon as the evangelistic disciple, because whenever we find him in the Gospels, he's always bringing people to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's to go onto the mission field or everybody's to enter the ministry, but I am saying that we all have a part to play, and surely there will be a desire on our part to play some role. If we can't go, then let's pray for others who will go. And as the Lord says at the end of the 9th chapter in this Gospel of Matthew, then pray to the Lord of the harvest, because he can raise up laborers. There is a dearth of preaching in Sydney, Australia, as there is increasingly a dearth of preaching in my native land of Scotland. When I hear of what is going on, my heart does become rather heavy, because we are falling on bad times. And God's gift to the world is the gospel, and the gospel must be preached by somebody. And if we won't do it, then pray for others to do it. But Jesus began at a certain point in his ministry to speak in parables. And I want us to look at this verse number 10. Because it's evident that this new way of preaching or speaking about the kingdom of heaven was rather surprising to the disciples. We're told in verse 10 that when Jesus was speaking many things in parables, and then he spoke the parable of the sower and the seed, which is really the parable of all the parables, or rather the parable of the four soils, I think is better described that way. The disciples came and they asked the question that we want to ask and try to answer tonight. Why do you speak unto them in parables? Why was it that Jesus began to speak in parables? Why was it that from this time forth, right to the end of his ministry, if you were listening to Jesus passing by, you would hear a man telling stories. You would hear him speaking in parables. Now, I made the point on Wednesday, and I made it before as well. Jesus did not invent parable-type teaching. The ancient prophets in Israel, they used to speak in proverbs. Indeed, the Hebrew description of the book of Proverbs is simply the book of parables. The Hebrew word for mishal, it's a saying, which is the word for parable. And I gave the illustration of where Nathan the prophet, you remember, went to King David after his terrible fall into sin and told him that little story about the man who had many rich possessions, and the guest came and there was one poor man who had only one lamb, and the rich man took the poor man's only lamb and took it and killed it and set it before his guest. And David righteously was aroused to indignation. He said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, but you're the man. And it took a parable, it took a little story, you see, to bring home to David the enormity of what he had done. Up until that point, he seems not to have been over much troubled by it, really. It took a story where he stood self-condemned because he got the message loud and clear. And when you and I are going to go with the world, if we are going to go with it, we have to do the best we can to make the message loud and clear. And that is precisely what Jesus is doing when he is speaking so many things in parables. And in answer to the disciples' question, why do you speak unto them in parables? Jesus actually answers that question at length. And we're going to read it and then we're going to comment on it. Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall believe. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, and so on. Now, this is a rather strange answer in a sense, but it really explains in as clear language as we can possibly make it, why Jesus was speaking in parables, and why was it? And he tells the disciples, I'm speaking in parables because the kingdom of God is rather mysterious. And it's not easily explained for the simple reason it's not easily understood. There are mysteries in the kingdom. And he says, I speak unto you because unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But unto them the mysteries are not revealed, and they're not revealed because they don't want me to reveal the mysteries to them. They don't know the mysteries of God's kingdom because they don't want to know. But I'm trying to make it as plain can be, so that those who have eyes to see will see in a moment, in a glance, something at least of what the kingdom of God is like. You see, what is the kingdom of God like in reality? Well, I don't know what it's like. And neither do you know what it's like. Because the Bible doesn't describe it. I don't even know what God is like. And neither do you, because the Bible does not describe God to us. Do you remember that great opening chapter in Ezekiel? Where Ezekiel says, I saw a vision of the Lord. Do you know what that vision is about? Have you ever? Of course we've all read it. Of course we've read Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel the prophet says, he was there at that place and I saw visions of God. And what he describes is a storm. What he describes is something that looks like, well, it's not clear what it looks like. It looks like wheels working within wheels. And where one wheel would go and one creature would go, other creatures would go. In other words, he's not describing God. He's describing God's activities. He's saying there's a storm comes out of the north because God sends it. He says God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. That's what the vision of God is all about. Do you remember when the elders went up to Mount Sinai with Moses in the book of Exodus in chapter 24, to see the Lord and to stand before him face to face? Do you remember how, if they had gone back down to the crowds, to the people of Israel, at the foot of the mountain, I'm sure the people would say, well, what did you see? What was he like? What was it like? And all they could say was, well, under his feet there was a pavement of sapphire blue. That's all we can remember about it. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, says Isaiah the prophet. But he doesn't describe what God was like. It was his train that was filling the temple, and there was smoke, and the whole thing was shaking. And there was a voice, and the angels were there bowing down before this majestic glory. There is no description of God given to us in the scriptures. God is a spirit. That is as clear a description as you're ever going to find. And if I were to say to you, well, what is a spirit? How would you define a spirit? I wouldn't know where to begin to describe a spirit. Except that it's some kind of person that is a non-biological person that seems to take different forms and shapes. I don't know. And so I don't know what the kingdom of God is like. It's described in the book of Revelation as a city. But have you looked at the dimensions and the description? It's a big cube. And we are left, as it were, baffled. Why? Because the kingdom of God is indescribable. Because God is indescribable. There is a sense in which the gospel itself is indescribable in terms of its inner dimensions and mechanisms. The mystery of godliness. This is the great mystery. We believe the creed. I believe in God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost. We believe that, but do we understand it? I don't understand it. If someone said to me, explain to me the mystery of the incarnation, I would have to say to them, it is as much a mystery to me as it is to you. And so when Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he is telling stories because these stories are models of what the kingdom of God is like. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, he says it's like a man with two sons. And everybody immediately grasped the picture. And one of the sons goes off and wastes his father's money or his inheritance and ends up deprived of health and wealth and ends up among the pigs. And that's a picture of the far country of sin. And then the man comes to himself and to his senses, recognizes the enormity of what he's done, recognizes where this lifestyle has led him, and he remembers his father's house. There's plenty of bread there. And I'll go back to my father and I will say to my father, and you know the story, I don't have to tell you the story. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. Because God is a kind father. No description, but he's one who meets the sinner returning. And the kingdom of God is for the riffraff, it's for the ragtags of the world. It's for those who end up in the gutter because they have squandered their inheritance. But there's a way back because the door is still open. And the Father's heart is open because his arms are open. And there's rejoicing in heaven even over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus was speaking these parables because otherwise there's no way that we can grasp the mysteries of the kingdom. It is quite beyond our understanding. And any smart aleck preacher that is going to tell you all things about the kingdom, don't you believe him. He is uttering ignorances. Because we are left baffled. And when we have exhausted the Bible's teaching, we of course we grasp it all. And of course we implement it all and bring it all in as best we can. But at the end of the day, we're still confronted with mysteries beyond our finitude and our fallen mind to grasp. And that's why Jesus was preaching in parables, not to confuse, but in order to clarify in their minds something. Because there's no other way to do it but to keep it simple, you see. This word mystery or mysteries is an interesting word in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament. It's a word that occurs 28 times, and in every place that it occurs except once, it refers to God's kingdom and God's grace towards us. The one place is the mystery of iniquity, and that refers, of course, to the ultimate personification of evil that is going to be revealed fully in the last time. But everywhere else that this word is used, it reveals to something that is hidden, but God has made it known to us. The mystery of godliness is something that will remain always a mystery unfathomed by our finite searching. But nonetheless, God has told us about it so that we can believe it even if we don't understand it. The mystery, you remember, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, the mystery that was kept hidden from generations, but now is revealed unto the holy apostles, and that is that the Jews and the Gentiles are equal in the kingdom of God. You see, that wasn't something that was made known in ancient times. The Jews thought that they had a special place, you see. And the apostle Paul is saying, no, in God's kingdom there's no special place, because there's no special people. We're all the same. We're all sinners saved by grace. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And so when Jesus says here that there are mysteries in the kingdom, he is reminding us that the kingdom of God is not immediately grasped and understood on a first hearing or even on a 100th hearing. He is reminding us that there are aspects of the kingdom of God, and the gospel that we're to spread to the world is always going to be, in some measure at least, something of an enigma to the world and indeed to the church as well. It's not immediately grasped. And we have to grasp that at the very beginning, that we are going to go with a message that is not easy to understand. And any idea that the gospel is just a simple gospel, well, not according to the Bible, actually. Believing in Christ is a great mystery. Coming to Christ is a great mystery. Regeneration is a great mystery. I don't know even when I was born again. I only have my birth certificate as the evidence that I was born at such and such a place and time. Maybe I wasn't. Maybe my birth certificate's wrong, for all I know. And so there are these things that we just have to take because someone tells us about it. And the Bible tells us that God's people are born all over again. But you and I can pass from death from death to life and not even know the moment. How do we know that we've been born again? Because we find that there's a new life beginning to emerge. We know that there has been a safe arrival of a baby when it begins to scream and cry and exercise its lungs, and we are glad to hear it yelling its little head off and see that little tongue going, because that's a sign of life. And we begin to cry. We begin to show signs of life in the kingdom, and even that's a mystery to us. The mystery of godliness is wide-ranging and wide-stretching. And the world doesn't understand it. Everything in the world is easy to understand in comparison to the kingdom, because the kingdom of God belongs to another dimension that is not only different, but seems on the face of it to be the very opposite of this fallen world of ours. You and I are faced in our Christian faith with things that are too big for us to understand. Even when we think of the attributes of God, we say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Have you looked at these words closely? Infinite is a negative, isn't it? It means he's not finite. Everything that you and I have ever seen is finite. This building is finite. The bricks of which it are made, the atoms of which it are made, they're finite. They're changeable. All we can say about God is he's not finite. He is not changeable. He is invisible. You can't see him. And all these other negatives. That's why our attributes and the definitions of attributes of God are put in these negative ways, because we don't know how else to describe him. And the ancient fathers who used to write up systematic theology in the early centuries of the Christian church, they said that we wrote these things not because we understand them, but in order that we mustn't remain silent in the face of a world that raises every kind of objection. So at the Council of Nicaea, for example, when they drew up the great confessions concerning the deity of Christ and so on, it wasn't because they understood it. It was because they had to say something that seemed to be biblical concerning it, because there were those who were saying and teaching in the church things which were clearly not biblical. And so there are mysteries in the kingdom. And Jesus is not preaching these parables in order to make things difficult to his hearers. He is preaching in order to make it clear and simple. Simple stories. A woman baking bread, a man going through a field and suddenly discovering to his joy a treasure that he never expected to find. Another connoisseur of fine pearls went around looking for one, and when he found one, he gave up everything else in order to possess it. The parable of the Good Samaritan, emphasizing the human responsibility. Never mind who my neighbor is. Is there anybody in need? Then do what you can. You see, on the face of it, this explanation that Jesus gives here seems to be rather hard and harsh, doesn't it? that seeing they may... This is a quotation out of Isaiah. You remember chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. I get these chapters mixed up at times. And Isaiah the prophet was to go with a message. And he was being warned by the Lord, go to this people. But they're not going to listen to you. They're going to find your message very strange. And they are going to set upon a course where they are going to refuse to listen. And I will then begin on a course of judicial hardening and blinding. And if they will not see, then I will respond to their refusal to see by judicially blinding and hardening their hearts. There is, on the one hand, in the parables, there is always this emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I suppose that in many ways that is the ultimate mystery of it all. That's the question of questions. That no matter how many times you ask it and how many different times you answer it, you never come to the resolution. God is absolutely sovereign. Man is absolutely responsible for his own destiny. And if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, then listen to the teaching of Jesus, listen to the preaching of the gospel, and you will understand it. And if you do not listen, you won't understand it, and you won't understand it because, quite frankly, you don't want to understand it. That's the logic of many of these parables. The parable of the sower and the seed that is here from verse number 3 onwards. The responsibility is not that there was bad sowing of the seed or bad seed being sown. There's nothing wrong with the sowing of the seed. Everything's right with it. The seed's good. It has the ability to produce a good harvest. It's good seed. The problem is with the soil. And as I've said before, I'm not going to keep on repeating this, but I do believe that it's time that preachers of the gospel got off this guilt trip that many of them seem to have. None of us does it perfectly. I've never preached a perfect sermon in my life. I never will. I live with that reality. God-given limitations. But a lot of the falling upon deaf ears is because the ears are deliberately deaf. And that's where the scripture places the responsibility. God sends his laborers into the harvest. And they do what must be done in the way it must be done. And the harvest is not in because the harvest in a measure refuses to come in. And so there are mysteries in the kingdom. And Jesus tells us that he is preaching the gospel in this way because these things are difficult to grasp. And I'm trying to make it as simple and plain, as easily understood as I can possibly make it. We were reading in the 11th chapter about the children playing in the marketplace. And that was a parable. Jesus said, this generation is like, I will liken them unto children playing in the marketplace. And we've all seen little children. Everybody knows what it's like to see children playing. We've done it. We've seen it multitudes of times. And we've all seen the different games that children play. And the little petulant stances that children take on issues. We have piped unto you and you didn't dance. That is, let's play at a happy, let's play at dances, let's play at weddings. And so one of them pretends to be a piper and the others stand there or sit there just looking glum. And so the little one who says, well, we want to play a happy game, and says, well, okay, look, let's play a sad game. Let's play at funerals. We mourned and you still didn't join in. And what the Lord was saying to that generation was John the Baptist, he came. And he was a man who was austere. And he was preaching the kingdom. And all you could say about him was he's possessed by demons. The Son of Man comes, Jesus comes, and he drinks wine. And he goes into people's houses. He wasn't limited to, as it were, drinking water and eating, as it were, locusts and wearing leather belts. He didn't dress like a penitent hermit. And all you can say about him is he's a drunkard, a wine-bibber, friend of publicans and sinners and harlots and all the rest. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't matter what way we speak to you, people. Whether we speak to you about happy things or sad things, you're still the same. John, God sends John the Baptist with his austere ministry. You still don't respond. He sends his son with his social involvement. You still don't respond. You're like children. They would grasp and they would get the message. It wasn't in order to, as it were, make things difficult for them. It was in order to clarify the issues with a graphic illustration taken from human life, ordinary living. Because how else are we going to describe the kingdom? How can you describe anything, really, when you think about it? Except in models, ideas, little drawings or something to illustrate otherwise complex issues. The physicists do this all the time, don't they? In their nuclear physics, they have little models. But let's not think that atoms are little solar systems. They're not even like that. But it's a model. It's good enough. Gets the picture. It's like that, something like that. But it's not really. And the kingdom is like that too, you see. It's like that, but it's not really like that. But it gives you an idea. And above all, it gives you an idea that is sufficiently clear and sufficiently appealing that you will want to join in the kingdom. That's the point of it all. Preaching is not just to condemn people. Preaching is to convert people. It is to bring people into the kingdom. The gospel is given not to destroy men's lives, but to save them from sin. And Jesus' preaching was designed not simply to confirm sinners in sin, but to bring them out of sin. That they, like the prodigal, would see that living among pigs is no place for children of the Father, and come home to the happy place and have bread enough and to spare. But there's something else we should keep in mind. So the first thing, and I've got to press on because time always runs away with us. So in answer to the question, why do you speak in parables? The first reason that he gives is because there are mysteries in the kingdom that really are quite complex. And if we're to get the kingdom of God across to people, then tell stories about it. And that will give them an insight into how good and gracious the kingdom of God really can be, and a desire to join it. But notice this, that Jesus, in answering the question, he makes a division between his disciples and those who are those others. Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, but unto you it is given to know the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So the Lord here is making a distinction between those who are the multitudes, them, and that's who he's referring to. We're told in verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat on the whole, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things unto them. He is speaking many things in parables unto the multitudes, those who are outside his disciple band. But to the disciples, as we're going to see in a moment, he explains the meaning of the kingdom, because they too need an explanation as to what the parables mean. But what the Lord here is saying when he says, unto them it is not given, what he means is not that he's hiding the kingdom from them, but it's not given to them in the further explanations with which he is giving it to his disciples, because these people don't want it. Now let's be clear about that issue. What is the supreme difficulty in going with the Great Commission to the world, to the nations of the earth? What is the difficulty? And it doesn't matter what mission field you read about, what missionary you speak to about it, and I'm sure we've all read missionary accounts, we've all spoken to missionaries, I'm sure, in their different fields. They will tell you it's the same problem, all the same. It's not exactly the same express, but it's the same problem all the time. And the problem is what? Well, the problem is that men and women are not neutral regarding God. They are not blank sheets of paper to whom we go with something that they are eager to imbibe, and if only somebody would tell us. Not at all. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does righteousness. The Bible tells us there's none. Do you know any unconverted person who's seeking the kingdom of God? Do you know any of your friends or your family who are not converted and they are anxious about their souls? I will be surprised if you even know of one. They may have their moments of terror, their moments of conviction when they know they've done wrong and they might be afraid to go to hell if there is such a place. I'm speaking about seriously seeking the kingdom. And the answer is there's none, not even one, in the whole face of this earth. And furthermore, there has never been one. The kingdom of God is not simply something that is difficult to understand and to see and to grasp. It is something that basically we don't want. We don't like it. We don't want it. We don't understand it. We have no intention of imbibing its terms. We don't like the way it's presented. We don't like the God of whom it speaks. We don't want to have dealings with the God of the Bible. And we have to face the fact, as Jesus was facing the fact, that the biggest problem in opposing the gospel and going with the Great Commission is simply the entrenched hostility of the human heart. People don't want to be converted. I have known people in Aberdeen when I was a student. I have known people, there was a spate of conversions. And I think there were genuine conversions when I was there as a student. And I believe that many of these conversions lasted and are still going strong. There were some who fell away, because every spate of conversions has its spurious conversions. We know that. But there were some people who stopped going because they became frightened that they were going to get converted. And that was not an unusual thing. You read that in accounts of revival times. People actually stopped going. People who normally went to church and thought going to church, I wonder what he's going to be talking about tonight. The same old drivel, the same old dull sermons from the same old, and so on. And everything was dull. And then a revival might break out. And people stop going because they're afraid. They don't want to be touched by this. You see. And one of the reasons that Wesley's and Whitfield, for example, weren't allowed anymore to preach in churches was because the bishops and the hierarchy, except for one good man, actually. But most of the bishops, let's put it this way, they said, we don't want you because we don't want our people to become enthusiasts. We don't want you to be changing the lives of our people. We're happy with the establishment as it is. We don't want disturbances in this church. And I know of some evangelical ministers in the Church of Scotland, if I may be so bold as to say. And when they go into a new parish, they are upbraided even by the eldership as well as the membership and say, that kind of preaching belongs to the Salvation Army, not in the Kirk. We don't want that kind of preaching here. And I remember meeting some students who were students with us again in Aberdeen University, and they were learning. They were in the divinity faculty. We were learning our elementary Greek at the time, and we were in with them. And I know the history of some of these men subsequently. And they would go out into their ministries intending to be good evangelistic, expository ministers of truth, and they were often so shocked. Why should they be shocked? But they were shocked because they were being told, this congregation, we are used to finishing on the hour. None of that faith mission, Salvation Army preaching here. We're fine as we are, thank you. We're good, loyal members of the Kirk. They don't want it. They don't understand it. They don't like it. They don't want it. And they resist it. And what they fail to grasp is the urgency and the seriousness of it, because this is God's way. And if they resist God's way, there's no other way of salvation. Because the Great Commission is simply presenting Christ. That's all the Great Commission is. And so Jesus is saying that there's a hardness sets in. And the moment that Christ is being preached, there is resistance. That's why Jesus, wherever he went, demonic powers were coming out of their dark holes. And so he was preaching in parables, not in order to harden them and blind them, but in order to enable them to see. And if they would not see, then inevitably, if they don't understand the parables in its simplest form, keeping it simple, if you don't understand it simply, there's no other way you're ever going to understand it, because to speak on it in complex terms is quite beyond the understanding of the multitude. So we must make it simple. But notice also, Jesus not only speaks of those who are outside to them, But he speaks also to his disciples. And to you it is given. From verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And later on he says the same thing. He tells them again concerning the parable of the tares. He explains the parables because they asked him to be sure. But why should they be asking him? Why should he say the same thing and explain it? It's not only the people outside who don't understand the things of the kingdom. Even the disciples don't understand. The kingdom is difficult to be understood by unconverted people. But it is also difficult to be understood by converted people. And so he must explain it even simply and more fully, spoon-feeding them, as it were. In the Bible class in the morning, we're still studying through 1 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 13, and we were looking at the closing verses there. For we see through a glass darkly. And the word there, as some of you know, who know your Greek, you will know that we see in a reflecting mirror, we see enigmas. Paul is speaking about Christians. He is speaking about himself included. When we look into the things of God, we find that there are enigmas there. We don't understand them. And that applies to Christian people. We need the teaching of the parables, as do those who are outside. And it may well be that we need more of the teaching because we are more seriously committed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? What does he mean? What is the parable of the man with the two sons? For example, that well-known parable, the prodigal son, we call it. But that's not how it's described in the Bible. It's the parable of the man with two sons. We so emphasize the prodigal, he becomes the hero of the hour. He was no hero, let me tell you that. He was not a very nice lad, to put it mildly. But he was a redeemed soul for all that because he came back to the Father's house. And he was a son of the Father. But what is that parable about? Is it about the wandering away of a Christian? Because after all, the man had two sons. We believe that the Father is God, represents God. I think that's a fair comment. He's got two sons. One wanders off, one doesn't. Is it a parable about the restoration of a backslidden church member, Christian believer? There are those who say that's what it means. Or is it a picture of sinners coming home from the land of sin and finding salvation in the house of the Father? There are those who maintain that. There are good men who hold both views. I think it's a picture of salvation, but if someone wiser than I convinces me that it's a picture of a backslider being restored, that's fine by me. Because at the end of the day, I'm not going to insist on one or the other, because it can apply to both. The same with the wandering sheep. The sheep wanders off into the mountain. Is that a picture of a lost soul, or is it a picture of one of those straying believers that we find in churches? They're forever wandering off. You've got to go back and bring them back all the time. Is that what the parable's about? After all, it was a man who had 100 sheep. It belonged to the fold. Scholars differ, because there's an ambiguity about the parables. The parables are suitable for almost all occasions. And if we preach a sermon on evangelism about the wandering sheep, then it'd be a good sermon, biblical. Or if it was a backsliding Christian who wanders into the land of sin for a moment and is brought back, well, that's a good application too. The parable can cope with it, you see, because the kingdom of God copes with sinners and wandering saints alike. And there are other parables that I'm sure you can think about. But the point is that the disciples need instruction. You and I need instruction. And not only do we need instruction in the simplest way. Jesus, when he explains to them the parable, he becomes even more simple and explicit to the disciples than he does to the multitudes who heard the parable. He becomes even plainer in his language. How plain can I make it? He's breaking the bread of life, you see, to his own disciples. And you and I need the bread of of life broken down for us into little bits because we can't cope with it otherwise. But there's something I want to say about this too, on this aspect of the parables needing to be preached to the disciples as well as to unbelievers to bring them in. And it is this: a great deal of our learning as Christians can only take place in the context of unlearning. Why is it that these disciples are so confused? It seems to me that they're confused because they're still confused about Christ. We were preaching about this a few Wednesdays ago, you remember. Whom do men say that I am? And you remember one of the disciples was saying on one occasion, show us the Father and it suffices us, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 14. We were commenting on it a few Wednesdays ago. Have I been so long a time with you and you still don't know me? Yes, they did know him. Of course they knew him. But they didn't know him sufficiently well. And you and I may well know Christ, but we need to know him better. That's why we need the teaching. And we need the details. And that means we've got to unlearn a lot of the stuff that we've learned, because a lot of the stuff we've learned is wrong. And I say that because that's what Paul says concerning himself in and every Christian, in a sense. When we get converted, there's a lot of stuff in our heads that we better get out of it to make room for the good teaching of the gospel. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember how he puts it in verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, very important verses. He says, we once knew Christ after the flesh, but we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Paul says that when he was a Jew, religious Jew, before he became a Christian, he said, I regarded Christ much the same as everybody else did. But now that we have come to know him, we don't regard him like that. We've got to unlearn the old prejudices and the old way of thinking about Christ in order to learn the new way. And that's why I say that these disciples of Jesus, they were brought up in Judaism, as we're trying to say in the morning. And maybe they had too much attachment to Judaism. And they were having to relearn by unlearning the old. We do that all the time, don't we? If we're going to have a spring clean, we get rid of all the rubbish in order that we put in good stuff, so to speak. The disciples had to learn that. Peter had to learn that in Acts chapter 10, that these Gentile dogs were not dogs in God's eyes. And he must learn not to call these things that God has cleansed, he must not call them unclean. You and I have a great deal of unlearning to do. And one of the ways in which I think we are not learning sufficiently and growing in the knowledge of Christ is because we have learned too much of other things. I remember when I was converted, if I may, the Apostle Paul gives his experiences. And I think it's a fair play. So did the prophets. Jeremiah did it. Ezekiel did it. Daniel did it. Moses did it. It's a good thing to do, speaking from experience. I was influenced by Unitarians, the plain truth people, in my beginning to read the Christian faith, reading the Bible. And I imbibed a great deal of what I now know to be wrong teaching. It took me years to unlearn it. You will find that people who have been influenced by the charismatic movement, it's almost as though they can't get it out of their system. People who have been brought up with some kind of view, it's almost impossible to get it out of their head. And that's why Jesus was speaking in parables, because the parables, in a sense, are quite neutral. They don't go slamming into this religion and that religion. They tell stories about people coming to God and coming to faith and serving their fellows and learning that God's kingdom is for everybody. It's not what we do. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, those who came in at the very last hour, they were in the kingdom too. And those who had served in the heat of the day, they were grumbling. Look what we've done. They had to learn, you see, that the kingdom of God is not according to merit. It's according to pure mercy. And whether we have served for Christ for years of our life, or whether we have just come in with a dying breath, it doesn't matter. As long as we come in, it doesn't matter how long. And God's grace is the same, because we're all redeemed with the same blood and saved by the same grace. And that's what the parables are all about. Finally, I was going to speak about ourselves as speakers of the Great Commission. I'll just make a brief comment and then be done. In the light of all this, Jesus speaking in parables, presenting to his generation, his own way, the Great Commission to make disciples. Are we, therefore, to use parables? I don't think so, necessarily. We're not commanded to go and preach in terms of parables. Stories are very helpful, but we have to be careful as we get older to go easy on the stories. Because as we get old, we not only go into our dotage, we begin to enter into our anecdotage. And that's a very great danger at times. So we have to go easy on the stories. It's not the method of the parables, it's the message of the parables that we present to people. We tell people about the kingdom of God having open doors to sinners. We tell about the Christian life as being a life where we regard everybody in need as our neighbor. Because that's the way that God deals with us. But I don't have time to go into that. Why do you preach in parables? Because people basically don't want the kingdom of God. And in order to make it at least understandable, we must keep it as simple as we can. And so we say, well, the kingdom of God's like this, you see. And that's why Jesus was preaching in parables. And what wonderful stories they are. They're memorable. They're unforgettable. What a storyteller. What a kingdom to tell about. That's the point, isn't it? And so the disciples' question is a good question. And Jesus answers it very well, actually. May God bless his word to us.